Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time. God, we continue to ask your blessing on the Capps family and your undergirding for them at the time of their loss. And we just continue to rejoice at the commencement of Miss Thelma. God, at some level, our hearts are jealous that our sister has gone on before and is experiencing the joy that is available in the presence of Christ. God, we are in the presence of Christ, but right now we're limited by our earthly bodies and we see through a glass darkly. But one day we will see face to face, even as Miss Thelma sees now. And one day all of our senses will be activated to understand and experience and appreciate and fully realize the beauty and joy and glory of your presence. And so, God, we just pray in anticipation for that day. Our hearts go out to those, again, from the loss of the earthquake. God, seems there is, I don't know, God, the beginnings of birth pains, perhaps, but certainly the human toll in these difficult places that are ill-prepared for this. But, God, we know that your hand is perfect. And so, God, we would not question you, but we would ask for your support and care for those who are trapped and are in need right now for special assistance from you. May you be glorified through these things and through this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to cure two comments that I made. One of them is in Genesis. Let me find the exact... So it's in Genesis chapter 10. I don't think I was exegeting properly, and it was brought to my attention, and I want to cure it for the record. It says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, speaking of the Tower of Babel, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And it's going to go on to tell the story how God confused their languages. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, "From these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans with their nations, each with its own language." I think the clarification is, and the correction is, that Genesis 11:1 is clearly making the message, everyone had the common speech. And it is a additional clarification of the listing of the genealogies there in Genesis chapter 10. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, precedes Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. And that's kind of the sequencing I want to make there. I also want to bring up a clarification that I didn't make before. And it is in... Deuteronomy chapter 31. I believe it's this one, or it could be the passage in Exodus. Yes, this is it. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we made some comparisons of the Song of Moses. Remember in Revelation, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty," right? This is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, right? And, do you remember the word problems in high school, the mathematical word problems? You know, whenever you saw a certain word in English, you had to put mathematical terms. So whenever you saw "and," or whenever you saw, you know, "some" or something, you'd have to put equals in there. So in my mind, I'm putting an equal sign in between the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And we made a whole bunch of comparisons between the song that is recorded in Revelation and the two songs of Moses, one in Deuteronomy 32 and the other in Exodus 15. And there are all those comparisons. But that's not the reason that they're the same song. They're the same song, it hit me, as they say, like a ton of bricks, which is required to get my attention. Perhaps you have the same ailment. I would more closely associate with, I would say Balaam's donkey, only Balaam's donkey was very, very reactive and observant. So I would hope to aspire to be him. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 31, this is God speaking, right? Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. So what you have here is a song written by God. That's why it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because it's the same song. You know, we have today same words, different music. I kind of picture it like that. Same themes, same author of the words, may have been different music in Revelation vis-a-vis Moses' time, but it's written by God. So the reason it's the same song is because they're both God's song. And the reason all the thematic elements fit together, as we made in comparison the praise to God, the eventual reign of God over the nations, the care for God of the remnant of His people, all of those themes that come together, and really highlighting His works. You can see there just in Genesis 32, the first couple chapters or the first couple verses, highlighting His works in creation and divine judgment. It's all the same because it flows from the same authorship. So I wanted to make that clarification. Okay, I want to make one more comment, and that is we went through a couple of proofs. We've been following a pattern that there are. In Scripture, God uses types. He uses symbolism. And I want to stop here and make a clarification. There's a couple different ways to take things, to take somebody's trying to communicate to you, right? So we made the observation, the Word of God is God's message to mankind. The Word of God is in heaven. It's the only thing that will be in heaven other than saved Christians, right? But it'll be in heaven for a different reason. It'll be in heaven because it's perfect. You'll be in heaven because you were redeemed to the degree you're under Christ and believe in the gospel and following Christ. You'll be in heaven because you're redeemed. The Word of God is perfect already. It's forever settled where? In heaven. So the Word of God is unredeemed. Doesn't need it to be redeemed. You do. To the degree you're in Christ, you'll be in heaven. The Word of God's already in heaven. It came down from heaven. It's already in heaven. It doesn't have to be both... it doesn't have to be corrected in any way. But the message is, whenever God's communicating to us, we can typically take the message in three ways. And this is important because the way that many people take different literary or other kinds of speaking, you can take it literally, right? In the middle, I'm going to say you can take it symbolically. If you're in the men's Bible study in Revelation, you've got these different kinds of mixes, right? Or you can take it over here. I'm going to call this mystically. Now, a lot of religions arrive at this square. Roman Catholicism, to the degree it does transubstantiation, right? Whenever the wafer and the wine are presented, they say that they become mystically the body and blood of Christ. Right? This is mysticism. What they've done is they've taken something that was intended to be symbolic and they've added a meaning to it that nobody really understands, but it's taken on a life of its own. Does it make sense? And the deeper you get into Latin America with regard to Romanism, the more deeply you get into mysticism. Many other cults, right? They're involved in this interpretation of their teachings as mystical, right? Mystical means I don't really know the true meaning. I can't back up through all of the symbolism and all of the magic rites, and I can't really get to the source, so I ascribe value just to the hocus pocus itself. Does that make sense? Romans do it. To some degree, Protestants do it, right? At some level. Liberation theology or wealth and health kind of preaching where you just ask for something in God's name and all of a sudden He has to do it for you. This is mysticism. And a lot of cults do this. But by the way, the Masonic order does this. In fact, whenever you're inculcated into the Masonic order, and I'm not going to get off on this, but the one thing you're supposed to answer is, what do you want? I want more light in Freemasonry. And I'm not trying to dabble here. This is mysticism, right? I don't really know what it all means, but if I say the right words, things will happen just because I said the right words, just because I answered the right way. This is mysticism. The Bible is not mystical. It is a mystery between us and Christ. There's a mystery between a husband and a wife, right? So there's a certain acknowledgement of things we don't understand. But we don't take the message of Scripture and ascribe to it some kind of invisible magic. One of the worst problems I ever got into as a kid, and it's amazing what sticks with you, right? And usually, God is so good because you'll grow up and you'll encounter something and you all of a sudden you remember you learned a lesson when you were 8. You ever do that? It's like, oh, I know how to spell words that I learned in high school. You know, words that I don't use. And I like words. But so this comes back. I was sitting at the dinner table with my family, always a good audience, and there were some elder. We sat family style, and there was another elderly couple there with us. And I likened Christ to I Dream of Jeannie. I was young. It was stupid, right? And I'm sitting there going, well, man, you can just ask, and he can do anything. And so I was unsanctified imagination, let's call it. Well, my father was gracious. He stopped me then, and then we had to talk about it later. But this idea that Christ is mystical in the sense that if you just get lined up with him, everything cascades in a beautiful way. It's not that way. Our relationship, the crux of our message is Christ crucified. It's a person. You never take that value. You never take the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord. You never take that relational value and somehow dispense it into mystical trappings of symbolism. Because you go right through. Literal interpretation is valid. Symbolic interpretation is valid. Mystical interpretation, not valid. You cannot ascribe to the symbolism magical powers. Does that make sense? Be careful about that. Because human beings, right? We're in the human form. Being, we think. We're not created to be human beings. Honestly, we're created to be human adorers. Our great function is not to be a human being. Our great function is to be human adorers of Christ. We are created to be adoration vehicles for Christ. But what we think is we arrive at some level of intellectualism, and so we start to ascribe mystical. We take the path that's the fastest for us, right? I'm always jealous of the crow. The crow can always fly between two points, right? As the crow flies. I'd love to be the crow. Now I have to wind around on roads. I don't want to do that. I want to go straight. So we do this in our thinking. We go straight as the crow flies. And if we're not careful, we lose the person and we arrive at mysticism. And I bring this up as a danger because when we're looking at things like the types in Scripture, make no mistake, the type, right, is a type. It's not some mystical representation of the reality. It is a symbolic representation. And if you go beyond that, you're in danger of arriving at a cult. Right? So make sure you understand the heart of the message when it comes to what we're trying to convey with the symbolism in Scripture or the typology in Scripture. I want to review one more thing that is important for us as we go into Genesis this morning. We're looking at the value of repetitive techniques, okay? And Ty even brought this up in Daniel. He was going through Daniel chapter 9, the introduction, and if you listened on Sunday, I don't mean that pejoratively, I assumed you listened, right? If you listened on Sunday, he said that there were two triplicates in the first part of Daniel chapter. He's talking about sin being purged and the finality of righteousness coming in. And that theme is developed in three different ways. One with righteousness coming in and one with final victory over sin. And there's two sets of three. Whenever that happens, whenever you see two sets of three, or whenever you see any sets of three, how do we define Christ? How do we define God? Holy, 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 right? My wife is the nicest person I know, without category. No more deserve her than the man on the moon. And she constantly reveals that she's getting better and I'm getting worse. But even then, I don't go to, dear Kimberly and say, nice, 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 right? It's just, when you talk like that, it's like, right, I got it, right? You said it once, right? And in fact, our propensity is just to stretch out the one word, nice, sweet, right? We don't say sweet, 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 right? And so why this literary device? It's because it's making a message. And so just because you read Scripture and now all of a sudden you've got kind of your spiritual, interpretive hat on. Oh, I see these triplets. Oh, that's just the way the Hebrews talked, right? I don't think so. I think whenever they approach this, there is this literary vehicle that they used in a poetic form, and we see it in poetry. But the message we're making is this message comes out even in the stories of Scripture, even in the prose of Scripture. And so what are the repetitive techniques? This is the part I wanted to punch just to keep it in our mind. You've got key words that tie things together. This is why proper exegesis of Scripture brings to link the key words. Ties all the time saying, if you look at the root of this word, it actually has the same root. This noun has the same root as this verb. There's a link that you don't see in English. That's cool. That's great exegesis, right? And so sometimes the words are more obvious, and sometimes you have to go back to the original languages to get them. But the key words come out. And we looked at this in the example of Balaam and his donkey. The words like see and blessing and curses. There's certain motifs that come out. Let's call these phrases. The certain way things are structured. Ty's going through the latter part of Genesis on Wednesday. And even there you see all the time, the links in certain concepts that show up over and over again. Remember camps in Genesis on Wednesday nights? This idea that camps, that Jacob is, dividing his company into camps, and then he meets with the camp of God. This is a motif, right? Our antenna are supposed to spring up and we're saying, wait, something's up with the camps. What's up with the camps? Well, if you just read it, right, like you're reading some kind of fiction or nonfiction work, you don't get it. This is divine. You can read it at 1,000 levels and find meaning. Not mysticism, but there is these key words and motifs being repeated. Key themes. And we're going to end on that this morning, the key themes in the original message of Genesis. And then the sequence of actions. We already talked about the idea about three. Typically, the sequence of actions is three, sometimes consummating in a kind of a culmination at the end, right? And sometimes consummating in a reversal. So it's either three plus one, or that third element is the high point. So it's like, 1, 2, 3, or it's 1, 2, 3, and the fourth one is a reversal of that message. And so it's kind of building, building, building. It's getting your attention. It's saying, hey, I'm headed a certain way, and then it either takes that last element way, way up, or it reverses it on you and makes a message going the other way. This is the essence of humor, right? This is why children don't understand humor. Children don't understand humor because humor requires you to acknowledge a logical sequence of actions, right? Knock, knock, who's there? Makes no sense, right? But the only reason they're funny is because you're not supposed to say something quippish about answering the door. It makes no sense. And so if you're a kid and you say, who's there? Who's really there? I thought someone was there. it's not going to be funny to you because you didn't logically extend your thinking. The Scripture does the same thing. It's setting you up. It's setting you up. And then it's going to accomplish either an acceleration of that message or a reversal of that message. Sometimes. Sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes. Remember, sometimes God is speaking in direct terms. Sometimes He's speaking in symbolism. And sometimes He comes out from behind the curtain. Right? The Bible is self-narrated. Right? So you have these stories going on. The amazing thing that I'm discovering about the Scripture is you can have a literal interpretation and you can have a symbolic interpretation, and they can be both true. This is amazing to me. This is you can't do that because you don't have control over the reality to make it work out in the symbolism. God can. So every once in a while, He comes out from behind the curtains like He did at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. Hey, Daniel, right? It's from the first time you started to pray, I sent Gabriel to answer your prayer. So sometimes God comes out from behind the curtain, narrates directly to the audience, right? Because one of the main premises of this study is that, hey, man is not the communicator, right? All the world's a stage and all the men are merely players. Hogwash. All the world's a stage and God is the only player. Everybody else is the audience. Now, He graciously allows us to participate in the play, but it ain't your play, right? And so as you go throughout, and this is what you see when you read these great stories. Daniel, concerned about the fulfillment of captivity for his people, and God says, wait a minute, Daniel, that's your play. That's not my play. My play is ultimate atonement, ultimate removal of sin, ultimate revealing of my anointed one. That's what I'm all about. The fact that you've got a little sideshow going on over here, irrelevant. And so that's why I remember my father, when he went in for open heart surgery a couple years ago, we were there praying with him before the surgery, and perfectly at peace, Christian, most of you know him. And he says, hey, guys, I've discovered that the answer to every prayer is the same. The answer to every prayer is the same. God wants to give us more of Christ. That's the answer to every prayer. You know, whether He does that by giving you what you think you want, if you had God in the palm of your hand and every time you prayed, He did exactly what you wanted, what is your conclusion? He's not God, you are. Right? If God did everything you wanted, and I'm just going to crack this door and then I'm going to slam it shut. I think there's something in the root of the origin of evil here. God is not the author of evil. Scripture definitively tells us that. There is something in the redemptive work that is required by evil that exalts God and exalts Christ in such a way that if that evil never existed, He would have less glory. This is my conclusion. And perhaps some of you have come to that. But that's Pandora's box is not the right illustration, but it's something like that you can go for a while on that message. Okay. So we talked about these keywords and these motifs and these themes. And then we talked about the proofs of Scripture. I don't remember what's on your notes. What's the last page of your notes? May I? I added to them and I didn't change. So we finished the fourth parallel of, okay, if you have your notes, the conclusion that's on page 6, which is, you can't really see the page number. The conclusion on page 6, I'm sorry I didn't make new notes this morning, but you can follow along. The basic premise is that the record of history before the flood is going to be repeated throughout the rest of time. That's the premise. That's the assertion. Now, we've made a couple of proofs to that assertion. We know that the language of the rest of Scripture very often replicates the language of creation, right? Right. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, right? As he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You don't understand born again unless you understand born the first time, right? So you've got all these language keys that invite us to go back to Genesis. And then we talked about that the patterns are roughly the same. And we kind of did a deep dive, right, on the second main, or the first main repetition of creation, the second world, the world of Noah, right? And we talked about, as proof number four, all the links between the first creation and the world of Noah. The role of the Spirit, the role of the waters, the dry land, the boundaries of the waters, the sin that both Adam and Noah had, all those links, right? And after a while, you just sit there and say, even if you don't want to go there, you have to admit it's all there, right? Even if you don't want to pick the nuances, pick the big points, I don't care. Pick the low-hanging fruit, and you come to the conclusion that it's patterned to be a replication of creation. The world of Noah, which is the world that is now, right? Three worlds, the world that is now, the world that was before the flood, and the world that will be after the world is flooded by fire, right? You got the three worlds. We're in the Middle Earth, to use Tolkien language. I don't think he had any contemplation of that. Just kind of fit. So, the destruction of the ancient world that ushered in the new heavens and the new earth is going to follow a destruction. It's logically going to follow that a destruction of this world will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And we know this, right? The world is being preserved for judgment by fire. This is weird. And I don't mean weird in a sacrilegious way. This is not logical to our human thinking. You mean you're going to pump something up and spend time and energy and resources on it only so you can destroy it in the end? Exactly. It's exactly what's happening. The wicked are preserved for the day of judgment. The earth is too. Everything that is under a curse, that curse will be delivered in full measure by Christ, by the way, because Christ treads out the winepress of the wrath of God. Christ drunk to the dregs the judgment of God for our salvation, and he will administer to the dregs those who do not believe in Christ. Right? John 3:17, right? I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. But he who doesn't come to Christ is condemned already. They already live under judgment. So this idea that the world will be changed after the destruction of the world that is now as we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. It's interesting to see, really, Genesis, if you want to think about it, Genesis is a kindergarten. It was a kindergarten for the people of Israel, right? You got to remember, whenever they got the book, we always start in the beginning. It's not how they started, right? Whenever they got this book, they had already been through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They had been through the captivity. They had been through the Exodus. And then they get the book, right? So you got all this history. It's like my father recently wrote a tribute to his maternal grandmother. I never knew. A lady named Grandma Frazier. And if you don't write these things down, folks, you never have them. So I encourage you, by the way, to, I don't know how you say it, document a little bit. Because it's great for your kids. Well, you know, so there's some of this structure. Yeah, I knew I had a great aunt and a great uncle, and I kind of knew these people for a brief period of time. I didn't know their relationships. Come on, you didn't either. There's people in your life, that's your great aunt Betsy. Really? What's a great aunt? And how is she in that position? I have no idea. I just know that when I showed up, she gave me candy and good things happened, right? Well, it's like this for the Israelites. They've kind of got these pieces of history that have been passed down orally. They knew God as the covenant-keeping God. Big example, right? They knew God as Yahweh, covenant-keeping God. And he's demonstrated that covenant from Abraham, and they can pass it down. You know, and trust me, that wasn't lost all the way to the time of Christ, right? We have Abraham as our father, right? Wrong message. They should have said, we have Yahweh as our covenant-keeping God. That's what they should have said. But instead, they fell into what I'll call mysticism. Abraham's the guy. Not Abraham's God. Abraham's the guy. Some mystical connection with Abraham renders us okay. And Christ said, it's not okay. I can do the physical in a word. You need God. And so they had this idea of Yahweh, but then Moses is going to introduce Yahweh as Elohim. We have this idea of Elohim, and he's all the creative world, and he's the creator, and then he arrives at covenant-keeping God. It's not the way they thought. They thought, hey, this covenant-keeping God, that's our exclusive God, he is the creator. That's their thinking. And so you have to kind of think, Moses is writing in kindergarten stories, not untrue, true stories. He's writing these simple stories, light and darkness, goodness and evil, gardens and graves, life and death, the serpent, the fall. He's writing these stories as a primer in spiritual reality, right? He's writing these stories. Let me just stop 1 second and say that very often when we approach Scripture, I want to put up a flag again about the danger of intellectualism. We do not have a God that exists in the mind. Western teaching from Greece, as it's exported into the Western mindset, allows you to hold something intellectually that you don't practice and you don't experience personally. The Christian God is not that God. The fact that we learn something intellectually is of no value. And the Scripture is going to point this out over and over and over again. In fact, to me, it's almost another proof that creation is the quintessential type. How are you invited to experience God? Taste and see that the Lord is good. David was battling with this all the time. God, I know you're there. I know you're out there. I mean, I'm not convinced in my own salvation experience that I was saved until, I don't remember how old I was. I think 30 or 32? No. Hard to remember. May have been 28. I don't remember, but I remember the experience. All of a sudden, it occurred to me that God didn't only so love the world, God loved Todd. And so, to take it from an intellectual exercise to where you know something about God, to where it's like, hey, this book, this is awesome. There's so much in here, and there's multiple levels. And you read it like you would a spy novel, it is worthless, less than worthless, because you're just condemning yourself. Because you know truth, and you're not internalizing the truth. And in our Western thinking, you're allowed to do that, right? In lingo, I call it being a yuppie, right? You're allowed, as we've talked about before, you know, you can claim you're a runner just by buying Nike running shoes. Hey, look at my shoes, man. I'm a runner. No, you're not. You're a weekend warrior. You hit the pavement once a month. You're not a runner. You just got stuff. And people are out there that call themselves Christians, and they're yuppies. They claim they have, and to some degree they have knowledge, but they have no zeal. They have no sanctified life. They don't possess Christ. So be careful. Be very careful. There is all kinds of great stuff in here for the intellectual. But it'll kill you. It'll kill you. Because the deeper you go, the more you'll see Christ is everything. And if you don't bow the will to Christ and accept his salvation and acknowledge your sin, you will never reap any of the benefits of that intellectualism. It'll damn you. And so I want to just be careful, because as we talk about this, the intellectual juices can flow, and it never happens. James is going to call our bluff on this right and left, right? You look in a mirror, and you go away and you forget, right? The Bible tells us you have to be doers of the word, right? You can't just know the word. And the Hebrew mind would never have allowed for a profession of knowing without the ability to do, right? Here you can say, well, you know, do you know how to fix the car? Well, I know how to do it. I've never done it. You don't know how to fix the car, right? But you see how we can split that thinking in our present society? We can always split the thinking. We can take credit for learning without doing. The Bible never gives you that luxury. You can never take credit for learning without doing. If you do that, you're in danger, grave danger. So the unifying feature of all the stories of the pre-flood time in Genesis is a structural parallelism that reveals God's divine ordering of history. And so, to me, you can't... The Bible is a divine book because you can see this pattern. There's a million other reasons, but one of the biggest ones is you can just see this pattern. And you can never get there over 1,700 years or 1,600 years of history or whatever the number is, 1,800 maybe. You can never get there over this time period and have this repetition go on, right? Even if you're a conspiracy theorist and you see things as happening multi-generationally and all this, you know, it's nothing compared to Scripture. God tells you He's going to do it. He does it. And He claims He told you. And He demonstrates that He told you. This is unassailable in a court of law. The Scripture can be proven right in a court of law over and over and over again. We know that these messages were given before the events occurred. So the only thing you can do to try to debunk Scripture is try to back up or accelerate the writing to be sometime before or sometime after the events occurred, because it matches up too perfectly. But we know they were written when they were written. So the world was created by the divine word, and history is created by divine prophecy. Genesis chapters 1 through 7 serves as an overarching signature of divine sovereignty in the affairs of men. All right. Let me just say in closing, yeah, this is perfect. This will be 3 minutes. So we've talked a little bit about how God is communicating across His Word. I just want to remind us, perhaps again, but there's some new comments here. When does God communicate? There's four alliterative words that start with the letter P that answers this idea, how does God communicate? When does God communicate? First of all, He communicates perpetually. Right? You woke up today and God was communicating to you. You know, John Denver was half right. Right? Creation was giving him a message. What he did is he took the message and he turned it into mysticism, right? Mysticism always falls short of the Creator, and it decides I'm going to worship the creation. The high point of mysticism is worshiping the creature, a.k.a. man. But in some cases, you can... So there is a logical link between the tree hugger, right? We should be stewards. We line up a lot with the environmentally sensitive crowd for 180 degrees different reasons. The tree hugger, the environmentalist, and that crowd, those that are homosexual, these sins of worshiping the creature, it's the same as tree hugging. Hey, I'm it. I'm going to worship me, and therefore I get to follow everything that I want to do. And you see this in Romans 1. You see that in the progression where you go from being unthankful, disobedient, and then God gives you up to reprobation in a progressive way. But it's not because God isn't communicating. He, day after day, night after night, Psalm 19 is going to tell us, line upon line, precept upon precept, and Hebrews 1 tells us God spoke it many times. God speaks all the time. There is nothing that is guiltless because of that message. So perpetually. He also communicates pervasively. And I would say He communicates every successful way. And this is the same passage in Hebrews 1, verse 2. At many times and in various ways. And this is something we're hooking on to say in various ways He communicated to us. The last thing I want to make is God communicates progressively. And just follow this just for in closing. Because God is the creator, He is the lawgiver. If you made it, you have the right to describe how it's used, right? If you invented the car or the machine, you can write the owner's manual, right? And everyone should follow that. And if you don't follow that, you're at risk of injury or the machine not working. Well, this is the owner's manual, right? Not that we're the owner. We don't buy creation. But He has the right to make the laws. If He has the right to make the laws, He has the right to judge against those laws, right? So He creates, then He makes the laws, then He judges against those laws. And lastly, if He has the right to judge, He has the right to redeem. He has the right to save. He has the right to say what satisfies that judgment. If you think about Christ as Savior, 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 the logical progression is Christ had to be Creator before He could be Savior. He can't save what He had no right to judge. That's why all judgment is given to the Son, because He can't save unless He has the right to judge. And He had the right to make the laws to begin with. And the reason He had the right, backing the train up, is because He made it all. And so there's this progression from creation to law-giving to judgment to redemption. That is the cascading coming down from Genesis. And so I invite you to think about that. There is a very logical progression here that God is giving us, and it centers in creation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we just thank You for the clarity and the blessing. God, I just pray that You would give us the strength, and we commit to this, to order our lives around Your word. I thank You for the messages at the ladies' retreat this weekend. I thank You for the challenge to memorize Your word. God, I just pray that You would bless us as we commit and follow You. God, we thank You that all judgment has been taken by Christ for those who are in Christ. God, I pray if there's any that are not in Christ, God, maybe someone who sees but doesn't listen, doesn't submit to Your word and decides they're going to try to make something out of their lives without submission to Christ. God, I just pray that Your Spirit would cause them to bow and humble and acknowledge their sin and beg for forgiveness from the One that can only forgive. And God, You are faithful. You will cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and they will be remembered no more. And God, I just thank You for that. God, we just ask You to bless us in the next service. We want to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.